that everybody was bowing down and thankful for the lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they all cried out and they said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and praise and a kingdom filled with sons and daughters of the Most High God." Lord, you are worthy, Father. Today we've come to worship you and you alone, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. God, we worship you today. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. God, thank you for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We bless you. Worthy is the Lamb. We thank you in Jesus' name. God's people said as we worship, amen. Come on.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested and my life began, ash was redeemed. Was given a name. My morning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me.
that exciting? Are you excited this morning to worship and worship the one true King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Amen.
Hallelujah.
It's the song of the redeemed, rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven, drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers, filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a love song born of a grateful choir. It's all God's children. Praises echo from the top.
Yes, and it's okay to be excited because we have so much to be excited about. Amen.
Amen.
Our God does reign despite all the chatter, all the clutter, all the circumstances, whatever may be going on in the world and in our lives today. Our God reigns. Amen. And the God of this universe sent his only begotten Son to this earth so that we may have freedom. For whom Christ has set free, they are free indeed. Amen. Isn't he a great God? Amen. So sing it to him, the next song. How great is our God? Come on, sing it with us.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God, sing with me. How great is our God, and all to age he stands.
Jesus, you are the name of all names. And you are so worthy of our praise, God.
Faithful. And all my life. much going on around the world. Much of what points to the end times. God, forgive us. Forgive us as the church across the world, where we're asleep and we're living life as usual. And the things of the kingdom are not important to us. But the things of the world begin to be magnified and take the place of total commitment to you. Father, forgive us for that. Holy Spirit, I pray that the fire of God come into our hearts and minds. God, have mercy on your church. I'm going to be reading Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people."
I think, and that's a pretty short passage for Palm Sunday, Pastor, and didn't even get to the palms. Welcome into the house of the Lord once again. I'm delighted to be here. Yeah, amen. Yeah, amen. And I know, yeah, I'm telling you, yeah, it's okay to give the Lord, give the glory to the Lord that we can come into his house. And it's, I don't know what's even better, the fact that we're here in his presence or the fact that he draws us here. Because really, that's why we come. Doesn't really matter that we completely understand it, but the very fact that we are in the house of the Lord, to me, is evidence he's drawn us here out of love. Out of love. And now we're in this worship relationship that we have with him. This is the way we commune with our God. I've talked many times about John chapter 4, when Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, this is how God has chosen to be worshiped in this day and this age, is worship in spirit and in truth. And so the very fact that we have this longing to assemble again, not so, and it's not that we don't like to see each other, we do, and we like to talk, and I think that's all so good. The fellowship is really important in the church, but our priority is just to get in the presence of God and worship him in song and in prayer and in word and everything that we do. And so just thank the Lord. I was alive, but I don't remember. I'm not cognizant. In 1963, it would have been October, when tragically President John F. Kennedy was murdered in Dallas, Texas. You've all heard of that, and some of you would maybe even remember that a little bit older than me. I was quite young to be able to recall that, and so I'm sure my parents would have been very distraught over such a thing, even though they were, as you probably know, they might have been a different political party. They had, and frankly, looking back, I think JFK in many avenues was one of our best presidents, to be honest with you. Not that I would agree with everything that he would, and I wouldn't agree with anything anybody ever did. That's not the point of agreement. The fact is, I think he did a great job in many ways of leading and actually calling out the cabal. I'll just say that. If you study his time, he would call out what was working behind the scenes, probably at the CIA, things that were working against the American government or the American people, better yet. They were just kind of doing their own things. And, you know, as time goes on, we can learn that these career bureaucrats, in not only in Washington, but frankly in our state government, are ultimately the ones that kind of run things. And we would think, well, wait, the president is the one that should be running in the House and the Senate. And I would agree with you, but you have many people that are behind the scenes, and they're there administration after administration after administration, and not necessarily of the same political party, and certainly not of the same mindset of the president or the governor or what have you. So having said that, if I were to ask the American public, and if I were to take a survey of the greatest conspiracy that they would consider the greatest, many of them would say the murder of JFK, and they would still say that today. And I can't disagree that it's certainly one of the greatest well-known in conspiracies that had taken place, certainly in our country. Although there have been many since that time. I mean, Area 51, right? What's going on with the UFOs? I thought it was interesting if you heard Vice President Vance speak this week in an interview, and he was quite candid on that he didn't. He said he hasn't really had time to dig into it, but he believes that it's true to a point, but he doesn't consider them aliens. He suspects that they're demonic entities in a spiritual realm, and frankly, I like that because I would tend to agree with him. I don't think that there's necessarily another life form out there that's invading our space. I would suspect that it's much like in Genesis chapter 6 when the demonic sons, they call them the sons of God, their fallen angels came and had relationships with human women. And we've had that struggle ever since that time, before the flood and after, Genesis chapter 10 would say. Genesis 6 and Genesis 10. So having said that, today I want to introduce to you what I would call history's two greatest conspiracies. History's two greatest conspiracies, and you'll be maybe happy to know or relieved to know that I'm not even talking about JFK, and I'm not talking about aliens or any of those other things. I'm here to talk about what took place 2,000 years ago. And it was evidence, but had been in play ever since time began, ever since the Garden of Eden, these plans that were working behind the scenes. And if you would study them very carefully, you'll see that and when we come to this time of the Passover and we commemorate the death of our Savior, the murder of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, but ultimately his resurrection on the cross, we look at that at times with contempt, like, what a tragic thing that it was. And in the natural, indeed it was. An innocent man, not only an innocent man, but the Son of God, God in the flesh, was murdered at the hands of man. Clearly a tragic time, but understand that behind the scenes, the entire time that God the Father had been weaving into history a pattern and a plan that would play out there in around 30 AD on that hill outside of Jerusalem that we know as Calvary, when the Son of God was crucified on the cross. We know that mankind, there was much betrayal and much hatred and animosity by the religious leaders of the day that brought it ultimately together, and they would involve the Roman government, Pontius Pilate and his henchmen, and all these people would work together. And when we begin to look at this and think, what a unbelievably unjustified murder, and again, you would be correct to think that and to say that, but understanding that at the same time, there's a different conspiracy going on. It's the plan of God. It's the plan of God to save mankind. Until we look at them together and say, I see how God was working the entire time, we may not necessarily understand the magnitude and the importance and the plan that God had for mankind and his soul. And really, we will never understand until we begin to grasp it, the love that he has for mankind. The deep, the longing, the unending love that he has for us. And it's hard for us to grasp that. We often talk in relationship to parents and children as God is called the Heavenly Father. And we as parents can kind of begin to grasp the everlasting love that we have for our children. And so we can get a glimpse of that, a glimmer of that, but understand God the Father, his love is even so much beyond that, which is hard to imagine. The word conspiracy, we often think of it, first of all, it's come to suspect that the conspiracy theory has been a ploy by some that in the maybe the CIA or somewhere to begin discounting the fact that when you hear something, oh, that's a conspiracy theory. Well, understand, first of all, the conspiracy is a real thing. These things do take place. There actually are conspiracies, and the word that's truest meaning is this. It means to breathe together. Means to breathe together. People get together and they plan, and they're of the same breath, and of the same focus, and the same intent. And we often, and rightly so, we use it as in a negative sense, a conspiracy, a criminal conspiracy. But understand, the word in its truest meaning is simply people, a group of people agree to do something. They agree together. And so as I use the terminology, please don't always think that it has to be a conspiracy to commit a crime, although that was certainly part of what we'll be talking about today. I want us to be able to focus on two simultaneous plots. I call it a dichotomy, two different things going on. It would seem to be in opposition to one another, but how God is able to weave and meld these things together to ultimately fulfill his plan for the human race. It is such a beautiful, tragic, difficult, but a loving story. The magnitude of God's love. And as I prepared this once again, I was just overwhelmed and blown away by the level of love that he must have for his mankind. It's a struggle for the eternal souls of mankind. So you can see this, again, back from the time of Eden, the Garden of Eden. So these two conspiracies, as I go forward today, I want to kind of enlighten you with one of them. One of them involves, we recognize Satan, who has captured the souls of mankind. Satan, all the way back to the time of the Garden of Eden, we know that when Adam and Eve fell, they gave in to the ploys of the enemy because Satan was telling them the same thing that caused him to fall from heaven was this: you need to be your own boss. Adam and Eve, not understanding that if they began to defy God, Satan became their boss in an instant, and it would rule their lives until they'd be redeemed. God, on the other hand, he set in place a rescue plan at the same time. These conspiracies began even back then. The plan for Satan to destroy mankind and God planning to send a Savior, a Messiah, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When he began to prophesy, God began to speak to the serpent and he began to say that the seed of the woman will crush your head even though you will bruise his heel. It was referring even back then to, and probably if we're on the calendar over 3000 BC, God had set this plan in motion and probably from time eternal, but we began to understand it by reading the scriptures. This is when we became aware of it. And frankly, I suspect clearly Satan became aware of it as well. What God was saying to the serpent representing Satan is this: the seed of this woman one day is going to crush your head. That's not a light term. That simply means it's going to ultimately destroy you. But in the meantime, throughout history, you're going to bruise the heel of that Messiah and his children, if you will, those that would follow him. So understand again, once again, I need to set some terminology. This is Satan that is through history, the conspiracy. He has worked through mankind. He's working through the sinful man, the sinful heart of man, to do his bidding on the planet Earth. And frankly, We can bring it up to 2025 or 2026 and see what's happening across the nation in many, many levels. We saw what happened with Maxwell and all those wicked cabal that's taking place, right down to allegedly human sacrifice and the deepest and the darkest sinful acts of mankind were being borne out. And it boggles the mind as we look at the type of evil that's been taking place, and it's nothing new. It's been taking place under the cover of darkness and in secrecy for many, many years and many generations. This is Satan. This is his cabal, his conspiracy working together to basically to try to destroy the souls of mankind, but God set in place a rescue plan. Interesting, because when I talk about Satan and his followers so many times, and we'll get here to the story today, or the account of the crucifixion during the time of the Passover, that understand the other conspiracy was taking place. To have a conspiracy, you have to have more than one person. And the conspiracy on God's level is this. We know it is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working throughout history, the entire plan that was set in motion. In fact, go back to the time of the Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when God began to speak. In fact, as I said, the terminology, conspiracy, means to breathe together. In Genesis chapter 1, it's, you see the Spirit of God, the breath of God was hovering over the face of the earth, and it was dark, and God began to breathe, and he began to bring about the land, he began to bring about the sea, and he began to bring about the sun. He spoke it into being. The breath of God was moving, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in fact, in chapter 2, they began to say, let us make mankind in our image. This is the Godhead. It's been working together. It's been together since eternity. God said, let us make man in our own image. Is it any wonder that the fallen being, Satan, wants to destroy what God had planned? That was special to him, was made in his image. Satan has come to rob and kill and destroy what God wants to preserve. These are the two groups, if you will allow me that latitude, the two groups that are conspiring together throughout history to ultimately bring about the plan that God had in place from the beginning of time for the salvation of mankind, to bring many sons and daughters into righteousness. If you have your Bibles, you may need them today. I want to read something out of Isaiah 53, verse 10. I'm going to be reading a few different passages today. This message will be a little bit maybe different in format than others, but I think you will find that God has much to say and much to bring to revelation to mind of what his ultimate plan has come, and fascinatingly how it was brought about there some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and is continuing on even today. Isaiah 53. I'm going to read it, verse 10. So, get the historical context. Isaiah was a prophet in the land of Israel around 720 to 750 BC. So, 750 years before the time of the crucifixion. And I could use many passages in the Old Testament that relate directly to the crucifixion. In fact, in your studies this week, if you haven't read them or read them recently, take time to read Psalm chapter 22. David's psalm was written 1000 BC when he talks about the suffering servant, and read the entire chapter of 53 of Isaiah. It is said when a Jew becomes familiar, begins to read the Psalm chapter 22 and Isaiah 53, that the lights go on and they realize that it was their Messiah that they had missed 2,000 years ago. But here's the plan, and it's laid out many other places in Scripture, but I'm going to use this one, again, written about 750 years before the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, but the Lord, meaning the Lord God, it's the Yahweh, God the Father, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Who? Messiah, suffering servant, predicting ahead that the Messiah would be crushed and bruised. It's a fascinating revelation that Isaiah received here from the Lord, to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was our guilt offering? His blood and the sacrifice that he made paid the price that we could never pay, ever. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, in Messiah's hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. That's you and that's me. As he will bear their iniquities, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That must, when Isaiah got the revelation and wrote it, he must have been blown away. It must have been, I mean, you talk about a revelation 700 years before the Messiah would ultimately come. I don't know how much Isaiah could have grasped of that, but he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us essentially the Messiah is going to get killed. He's going to be our sin bearer. Wow. What a plan. And it must have been overwhelming to the prophet. So as I go through this, as I like to do, I like to talk a little about this conspiracy thing, because I think it helps us keep track of where we're going in this study today. So understand that every conspiracy ultimately has a target. It has a plan. It has a goal. It has an objective. And I want to talk about Satan's, first of all, and we know it. Satan working through man to thwart God's plan by killing the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Is it any wonder when you look in history how many times that Satan tried to destroy the nation of Israel? It is no wonder that the satanically influenced Pharaoh of Egypt decided to try to destroy and kill all the male children back during the time before the Exodus. And all through history, we see that the people persecuted the Jews. Did you notice it hasn't changed whatsoever, by the way? And we already do have the Messiah, thank God. But the fact is that we still see this animosity and hatred going demonically inspired throughout history to destroy whatever God has created and called his covenant people. Satan working through man to thwart God's plan by killing the Messiah. I'll bring you up to the New Testament when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. He comes up and the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and the Heavenly Father speaks out from the heavens in the shouting loud voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." One of the many places that we can see in Scripture of the triune God. Jesus coming up, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, the Father speaking. We see this Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it says the Spirit then compelled him to go into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days without water and food. And Satan began to tempt him not only to basically subvert his mission, but ultimately tempted him to try to take his own life, to try to destroy them. Took him up to the temple and said, just throw yourself down. But it says the angels, he's given his angels charge over you that you won't dash your foot against the stone. You're going to be okay. Jesus withstood every temptation. And the fascinating part of the end of that passage is this. Satan left him until a more opportune time. And now 3.5 years later, after that, we're going to be talking about that opportune time that Satan had been waiting to destroy the Messiah. But God, he had a plan also, working through Satan's influence upon man to sacrifice the Messiah. One group is trying to murder the Messiah. One group, the Trinity, plans to sacrifice the Messiah. And they're both working, and let's face it, God has the upper edge in all this, right? You think back to the time of Joseph and the fact that the evil that his brothers did to him by, number one, considering to murder him, two, by selling him into slavery, all that Joseph endured at the hands of a woman who tried to attack him and then falsely accused him. He was falsely imprisoned. All these things were not things that we would look at thinking, thank you, Lord, those were really good things. No, it's Satan working the influence, but God weaving his plan throughout history, and in this case for Joseph to be the preserver of his complete lineage, of bringing his family over to Egypt and preserving them where they would grow and multiply. What God intended for good. That's what Joseph would tell his brothers. And you can see how these things, again, work together. Motive. Every conspiracy has a motive. There's a reason for it. And I would put it this way, and I did put it this way. Satan's motive was the same as man's. The desire for self-rule, and Satan's ultimately to destroy that which God made in his image. As much as we can hardly grasp the love that God has, it's equally, if not more difficult, to imagine how evil Satan is. He doesn't care for our lives. He doesn't care for our children's lives. He doesn't care to play fair. He has come to rob and kill and destroy. If you allow me the latitude to interject the song, I'm not a pop music fan. I don't listen to pop music. I've told you my testimony many times, and people have gotten upset at me, and that's okay. I love them regardless, but I know the effect that it has. But I do remember a song in the late 70s by a guy named Bob Dylan. And I remember the verse went like this. You're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, I want to thank Bob Dylan for giving me a theology line today, because I'm going to say this much. Not saying that Bob Dylan's a godly man or not. I don't know his testimony, if he even has one. But I'll say this. He's right. He boiled it down to the least common denominator. You're going to be serving somebody. And when we think we're autonomous, we're simply serving Satan's influence. You have to serve somebody. But what we see taking place, the motive that Satan uses, and in this case, talking about the crucifixion, the arrest, the beatings, the persecution, the death and resurrection of the Lord, we can see that man is motivated by some things that Satan knows he can prompt in our life. They're triggering events, and some of them, I'm going to give some of those: jealousy, pride, and position. Jealousy, pride, and position. Again, if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In a moment, I'm going to read it, verse 47. The backstory is this. Mary and Martha live in Bethany. Their brother and a good friend of Jesus, his name is Lazarus. We've all heard of him. He dies. They had called for Jesus. When Jesus got the word, he waited a couple more days and then went, knowing that by the time he got there, Lazarus would be dead. When he comes, the people began to weep, and the sisters say, Lord, if you had just been here, if you had just come, really, when we called you, our your friend and our brother Lazarus would still be alive. Jesus begins to question their faith, ultimately asking them, do you believe that your brother Lazarus will rise again? And they said, well, yeah, I know in the resurrection he's going to rise. And he says, no, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet will he live. And he that lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, she had no choice. Yes, I believe it, Lord. And he comes to the tomb. He says, roll the stone away. He said, Master, he's been dead 3 days. He's going to stink. They roll the stone away, and he commands that dead body, Lazarus, come forth. It says Lazarus came up, and he walked out, and still wearing his grave clothes, was dead as a doornail moments ago, but Jesus gave him the resurrection of life. And the people were amazed. In fact, it's the story that before he was actually rose him from the dead, it's actually a heartbreaking thing, because it says Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? He wasn't weeping over dead Lazarus. He already knew that he was going to resurrect him. He was weeping over the people's unbelief, that even though they'd seen him raise others from the dead, they just couldn't believe that it would happen again. They didn't understand so many levels that this was Jesus, God in the flesh. Is it any wonder? And Frank, I'm sorry to say that I believe Jesus, I wonder if he weeps today over the unbelief that we see so many times, even in the church. But all of a sudden, Jesus now resurrected somebody else, and it's just on the environs of the city of Jerusalem. The word went out far and wide. This must be the Son of God. This has to be the Messiah. Pick it up in John 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they convened a council. Let me back up. Let me go to 45. Many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he has done believed in him, believed that this must be the Messiah. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Now get this. "And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation, our status, our position. The promotions that we've got to rise to this level, this is going to impede our progress." 49, "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Interesting, he prophesied it and didn't even know it. "And not only for the nation only, I'm sorry, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." So what you see is now Satan taking advantage of man's pride, taking advantage of man's jealousy. Boy, it still goes on today so often in so many levels. The pride and the jealousy, deciding I'm going to retaliate. I'm going to fix them. I'm going to fix her. I'm going to fix him because my pride has been injured and my position is now at risk. It hasn't changed. That's their motive, Satan working behind the scenes. The motive for God, I said at the outset, love. Love. God's conspiracy was based in love. Freedom and eternal life for those he created in his own image. That's always been his focus. That's always been his desire. That's always been his motive. Every conspiracy has a plot. And the plot involves the when. I think this is fascinating. In fact, that's the reason I brought up the passage that Pastor Sherry read moments ago. It's the when. Back to Matthew 26, verse 1. Let's get there. "And it came about when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered up for crucifixion.'" So when did Jesus say he was going to die? During the Passover, right? He's known it from the beginning of time. He's now declared it. We know that the Passover, where does it come from? You know your Bible. It comes from the time of the Exodus when they were still in Egypt, and God is now giving his final warning to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go and worship on the mountain. And so God told Moses, "You tell Pharaoh that I'm going to send my death angel, and I'm going to go through the land. I'm going to kill every firstborn in every household. But for your people, you tell them to take a lamb at twilight and slaughter it at twilight, and you're to roast it and cook it in a certain way. Don't break the bones, but you roast that lamb and you're to eat it. And when you've done that, you've also take the blood, and on the household of every believer, every Hebrew, take the blood and you put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And then when my angel comes through the land, he will pass over you. You'll be passed over. You'll be saved. You'll be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." And so it was that the death angel came through the land that very night. And from the rich to the poor, from the palace to the poor, even in the animals in the stables, the firstborn of every household was killed. But those who had the blood on the doorpost were preserved. It was passed over. Now Jesus is telling them, his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be killed during the Passover. God had determined the plan to begin and unfold right now. The Pharisees say, not now, not during the festival. This is no time to unfold this plan of ours, because this Jesus has quite a following. And if we start a riot in the city of Jerusalem with probably over 1 million people there, and many of them have adhered to this Messiah, this man calling himself the Messiah, the Son of God, we're going to have a riot on our hands and Pontius Pilate. We could lose our position. We need to come up with plan B, not during the Passover. But Jesus says during the Passover. That's when the Passover lamb had to be killed. There was no other time. In conspiracies, you often need an insider. So we have one. His name is Judas. He's an informant. He's an insider. You need somebody on the inside that you don't have access to into that circle of people or the person you're trying to destroy. You need somebody on the inside, an informant. As God had planned this to unfold, Jesus is now in Bethany. It's a day or two before the actual Passover meal. He's there, and we see Mary, now the sister of Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Mary gets it. She knows what's going to happen. She's listening to Jesus. She takes a jar of nard, very expensive perfume, in that house, and she begins to anoint him for his burial is what she's doing. And it goes on his head and feet and filled the whole room. But some of those in the room, the disciples, were a little bit indignant, and none was more indignant that day than Judas. Judas, who was overtaken in greed, overtaken in covetousness, and he wanted more out of Jesus. He wanted some more profit. And when he sees this taking place, he's now reached his tipping point. Enough is enough. This guy's not working like I thought he would. Satan used Judas' covetousness to initiate the events. This conspiracy now begins to get legs and begins to become public. All of a sudden, it's actually unfolding before the very eyes. Even though the religious leaders who wanted to kill him says, not now. God says, now. You don't have a choice. And it says even that Satan had entered Judas. There's some people, I feel bad for Judas. He didn't have a plan. Let me tell you what. Satan will attack those who are willing servants of his. And Judas always carried this jealousy, and he always carried this greed and this covetousness. Really, what he carried was unbelief. He simply, what's in this for me? I'm following this Messiah around. What is in it for me? There was never that relationship with Jesus that he should have had. So if you have your Bibles, go to Luke. Pick up the story there, Luke 22. I know if you don't have your Bibles today, you're lost. It should be every Sunday. Have the word of the Lord with you. Amen. So they have this problem. They want to kill Jesus, not during the festival. Everybody's going to find out. Too many people around, too public. They find a workaround. It's this man, Judas, and here's how it's going to unfold so that it's not such a public event when they arrest him. Luke 22, verse 1. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so you understand, the Passover on the first day initiates the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which actually goes on for about 7 days. So that's when they talk about the Passover, they're often used the same word. The same thing, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually 7 days. Synonymous, thank you. And now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. And here we go again. Matthew said the same thing. For they were afraid of the people, and they didn't want to draw a crowd in Jerusalem then. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, one of the disciples. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And he consented, and he began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, what? Apart from the multitude. Can't do this in public. Judas says, I have a plan. Talking to the scribes, Pharisees, I have a plan. I know this man. I'm an insider. I know his patterns. I know that we're going to have a Passover meal, and he always goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. There won't be anybody there but us. That is a great opportunity for you to take him into custody. You won't have to worry about a riot. That's a good plan. Okay, how much is it worth? I want 30 pieces of silver. Okay, they give him 30 pieces of silver, and the conspiracy begins to unfold now. In fact, it's if you study again in your studies, go to Zechariah chapter 11 in your studies this week, verse 12 and 13. Zechariah the prophet, over 500 years before this took place, he actually called out the 30 pieces of silver being given to the one who would turn on Jesus Christ. Fascinating, right down to the very detail. And so we see we have a contract. This is what they call a conspiracy talk, the first overt act. It's no longer talked about. It's no longer thought about. It's actually, the overt act is taking place. It's kind of like you see the FBI often arresting people that they've gone to them posing as somebody else to, and this person would agree they're going to do a hit. They're going to murder somebody, and then they exchange money. Now the contract has been made, and now it becomes a crime. It's an overt act, and we see that. Now we see that Judas has participated in the contract. They come to the Last Supper. They're sitting there. Jesus says those words we know well. One of you is going to betray me tonight. They begin to look at each other like, Lord, is it me? Like, I don't think I'm the guy. Lord, who is it? I don't know who it is. And he says, the one that I dipped my hand in with the bread at the same time, that's the one. And it turns out to be Judas. And the fascinating thing of that, and you study that, if you take the time to read that, they're calling him Lord. Lord, I don't think it's me. Is it me? Judas is called out by Jesus. His response, surely not I, Rabbi. Surely not I, Rabbi. In fact, I don't want to miss it. Actually, when he gives him the kiss of death in the garden, he comes up to him. He doesn't call him Lord. He doesn't call him Master. He calls him Rabbi. And I say that because this is the truth today. Many people look at Jesus. He was just a great teacher. Well, yeah, he's a great rabbi. But the question is he Lord of our life? That's the question. Lord doesn't want to be taken as a great teacher. There's no relationship there as much as he's saying, you are my Lord and my God. And the disciples called him Lord, but Judas, who was never in, calls him Rabbi. Surely not I, Rabbi. He would tell him, go do what you've agreed to do. We call that a reprobate spirit, that he decided, for whatever reason, he was just beyond being part of what the Lord was doing. The Son of God was there. So now we come, and now that's taken place, and now we're going to do this a little bit differently today. We're going to have communion here. I think it's a fitting time. Jesus then has sit down with his disciples. He begins to break bread. He begins to give the cup, and he begins to tell them about this is the blood of my new covenant. They begin to understand that this is the Passover. It is even greater than the Passover that took place 2,000 years ago to their forefathers in Egypt. This is the Passover. This is what history has prepared for. This is the Passover that all that foreshadowed for 2,000 years and more has now come to being on this day, on this time, and around 30 AD in the city of Jerusalem in that little upper room. So I'm going to ask the elders and those who are serving the communion to please come, and I'm going to ask Sarah if you would play something, some music as we're passing the elements and preparing. And as you get the bread and then when you get the cup, would you please hold it? And I'm going to read the words of Jesus Christ that had taken place that time on that Last Supper as we know it. while they were eating the Passover, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body that is broken for you. May we eat together." Took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After they had eaten, they left the upper room and they went to the Mount of Olives, to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked all of his disciples that were there, other than the one betraying him that was gone, "Begin to pray for me." And he took his closest ones, Peter, James, and John, took them a little bit further and again challenged them to keep praying, keep watching, pray, that you may not fall into temptation. They didn't fall into temptation, they fell into sleep. Jesus went a little further, knelt down, and began to commune with God the Father. "If it's possible, may this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done, Father." It says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood over the torment, knowing what beheld him in the coming hours. When he came back to arouse the disciples and wake them up, Judas would come with the temple guards. Judas would walk up to him, give him the kiss of death as we now know it, called him rabbi, calling him out to the Roman guards so they would know which one to take into custody. They took Jesus, they arrested him. And they began to put him on mock trial. The target of the conspiracy was now arrested from both sides. This is what needed to take place. Mankind needed to do this. Satan was influencing mankind to try to continue its plan to destroy this Messiah. God knew this would be taking place. And now that the target, Jesus Christ himself, was arrested and taken into a rigged judicial system. They take him first to the house of the high priest. The scribes and the elders were there. They began to bring false witnesses out to Jesus, accused Jesus of many different things, but their stories weren't lining up. It would take the one question that the high priest would finally ask him that basically drove the nail into the coffin, if you will, that put him in the tomb, and it was this question: are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? To them, it didn't seem like it. To them, they couldn't believe it. To them, they expected the Messiah to be somebody different. They expected the Messiah to come in on a white horse, if you will, and begin to overpower the Roman government and supernaturally destroy the Roman government and the armies that held them bondage and allow them freedom. And this isn't what they were expecting. Jesus responded in the affirmative, "You said it correctly." And that was it. It was a question that Jesus would never deny. It's what we call a forced confession. They would respond, he's blasphemed. You all heard him blaspheme. An understanding in the Jewish law, even at that day, to blaspheme God was a capital offense. So now they sought to put him to death because what they considered to blaspheme, even though Jesus was telling the truth. Interesting in the story, the account of JFK, Lee Harvey Oswald even went on record. If you saw his news clips, and he says, I'm a patsy. You remember that? I'm a patsy in all this. I'm an unwitting. I was used by these people. In this conspiracy, I put it here, enter the unwitting patsy. His name is Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor that had been put in charge of that unruly crowd down near Jerusalem in Judea. He'd been sent there by Caesar to keep control and keep wraps on things. He didn't really care about the Jewish religion. He didn't care about much of anything other than his career. But these religious leaders know that under the law, they're not allowed to kill anybody. The Romans wouldn't allow them to do that. So now they're going to bring him into this conspiracy. He's an unwitting, as I'd like to call him there. Go to, if you will, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, the king. Now, the Messiah did not mean king to, it didn't mean king to Pontius Pilate. But they're now translating their language, what the Messiah is. That's what we call our king, our expected king. He's saying he's a king. They've accused him of insurrection and treason against Caesar. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 4, and Pilate said to the chief priests and multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. Oh, I'm sorry, back up. Verse 3, and Pilate asked Jesus, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. And Pilate said to the chief priests and multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. But they were insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting in Galilee, even as far as this place. But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, this was Herod's son, Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at the time. Pontius Pilate now sees what's taking place. He sees it unfolding. He knows how unruly these Jews are, and he's going to punt, and he's got a plan. He's going to ask for a change of venue so that he doesn't have to deal with this. We're going to allow Herod, Herod Antipas is his name. He's just visiting here, but he's in control of Galilee. That's where Jesus is from. He sends him to him. This is one of your subjects. What are you going to do to him? Fascinating thing I studied here was this. This Herod was not opposed to killing people because we know John the Baptist, he murdered him. And in that day, the Jews would kill people by beheading them, which is what happened to John the Baptist, right? So now Pontius Pilate tries to skirt the issue, sending him up there, hoping he'll deal with one of his subjects. We know that Herod begins to mock him. You know, Herod was actually interested. I want to see this guy perform some miracles. I'm going to hear about this. He kind of triggered his interest a little bit. Jesus just stood there before him and didn't say a word. They mocked him. They put a purple robe on him, and they sent him back. They sent him back to Pilate. I'm not dealing with this. What is fascinating to me, even down to the very detail of how Jesus was to die prophetically, was prophesied in the Old Testament so often of crucifixion. And they couldn't do anything else, even though it was out of their control, how Jesus would die. And so therefore, there's no way that Herod's going to deal with this. He sends it back to Pontius Pilate. The trial would stay in Jerusalem, as would the crucifixion. Pilate then comes out. He talks to Jesus more. Jesus doesn't answer. The only answer, the question he really answers is that he's the Son of God. He He brings them out to the crowd. I find no fault in this man. And they began to cry out to him. This was fascinating to me too. In fact, when in John quotes it. This way, John 19. He says, he brings Jesus out to call the pavement. He says, "Behold, your king." And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Away with this man. And they ask for the release of Barabbas. Interesting, Barabbas means son of the father. Even the demonic influence on these people, Barabbas was a murderer and an insurrectionist, and they were crying to set him free, and they were trying to convict an innocent man. Isn't that interesting? Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but Scripture says, and their loud voices began to prevail. And I thought it was interesting yesterday is this. Across this nation, in over 3,500 locations, there was a No Kings rally in America. I'm not even here to talk about the political aspect, but I do know that that was funded by China and George Soros at the end, and those like them. And they're calling for a revolution. They're calling for a revolution in America. And Jane Fonda, Hanoi Jane, remember her? If you grew up in the 60s and 70s. Hanoi Jane, she went up to Hanoi, which was communist controlled, and she began to cry out against America and the American soldiers that were down south being murdered, being killed in the war. She took their side. She hasn't changed. But she said yesterday at one of these rallies, our voices are greater than theirs. And I thought, how uncanny during the time of the Passover that you're having a No Kings rally. This is what was taking place 2,000 years ago. He's not our king. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. So now this patsy, this person who's drawn into it, who's Pontius Pilate, he's manipulated into becoming an accomplice. And the conspiracy had reached its intended end. He turned over Jesus. He washed his hands of it. "See to it yourself. I find no fault in this man," but he still delivered him over to be crucified on the cross. The evil conspiracy of Satan and men worked so hard to bring about what God had ordained from time immemorial. The time and the place. Paul would write it this way, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age," speaking of Satan and the religious leaders, "that they would understand. For if they understood, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't get it. They would never have crucified God in the flesh if they thought that was part of the plan. They had no control over the when. They wanted to do it outside of the Passover, but God had ordained it's going to take place during the Passover. They couldn't control how he would be killed. It almost looked like he would go to Herod and be beheaded if he was found guilty. They had no control over how Jesus would die. Psalm 22, verse 16, David wrote 1,000 years before this, "For the dogs have surrounded me," speaking of Jesus on the cross, prophetically, 1,000 years before that. "A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands. They pierced my feet." "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots." What did David think when he got that? Like, what does this mean? And we wouldn't know until 1,000 years later, just like Isaiah, 700 years later, this was God's plan from the start. They couldn't control where he would be crucified. Not in some dark alley outside of Jerusalem, but on Calvary, the very place where Abraham, 2,000 years ago, would take his son Isaac at the behest of God, ready to sacrifice the son of the promise. And God stayed his hand that day. It gave him a substitutional sacrifice. In the prophetic parallel, 2,000 years later, the Son of God, God didn't stay his hand that day, even though Jesus had cried, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. God said, this is my will. And my son will be sacrificed, not beheaded, but on the Roman cross, as David had prophesied. The two greatest conspiracies in history have now reached their final conclusions. Satan, working through man, had murdered the Messiah by using Pilate as his patsy. God, working through his obedient son, had offered on that Roman cross the sacrifices required to redeem mankind, and the unwitting Satan to serve as his patsy to accomplish it all. Wow. Satan had been duped. But I close with this, and we're going to sing a closing song. As the crucifixion and the burial ends, all four of the Gospels go to a next chapter. Jesus is dead. They take him down. They wrap his body. Joseph of Arimathea has a tomb he can borrow. Who does that? You going to borrow it? Yeah, I just need to borrow it. How long? 3 days. Okay. All the Gospels have a verse that goes something like this. Now, after the Sabbath was over, on the morning of the first day of the week, they came to the tomb and did not find him there. They did not find him there. The conspiracy wasn't over. There's more to this, and this is something that the enemy had never thought of, had never planned, clearly. Because Paul said, had he known this, he never would have crucified him in the first place. And Satan, not being omniscient, played right into the plan that God had set in place, the conspiracy to save mankind, to save you and to save me from the foundation of the time of the world. This is the conspiracy that God and his conspiracy continues to work on today, to saving the sons and daughters. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come up and prepare to close the service. Blown away by the omniscience, majesty, the wonder of God to unfold and play out this plan for the salvation of mankind made in his image, and how he would be able to use evil, just like it happened to Joseph. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And there's so much evil in our world today, and we can see that, and I'm not condoning it, and I'm not saying that that's God's plan, but God will use things for his glory that we never anticipated. Last week we talked about Jonah. He used Jonah's disobedience for his honor and glory to redeem an entire city, Nineveh, one of the largest cities on the planet at the time. And frankly, we studied that last week. Were it not for Jonah's disobedience, it likely couldn't have happened. God gave him that status of being thrown out by a fish. What the things that are taking place for evil these days, God will turn around for good. I want to encourage every one of you, you're going through some difficult times. Some of your family members likewise. I want to let you know that I've seen it happen in my family time after time. If my mom and dad were still alive, they would testify that what the enemy tried to destroy all five of their children, God was able to turn it around at the right time. And they would all believe, some under 30s, some under 20s, some under 50s. God turned it around, and he still does that today, amen? Never give up. What the enemy plans for evil, God will use for good. Please stand as we pray. God, I thank you, Father, that there's another chapter in our Bible. I thank you that Satan's plan to murder your son, the Messiah, was not the end, but really only the beginning. what he thought he had accomplished that day through willing men and women, you were able to overcome and fulfill your ultimate plan for us here today. God, thank you, Father, that we, as the old hymn says and sings, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living no matter what man may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. Just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. Amen. So God, I thank you, Father, for your plan, not only for the Messiah, but for all of mankind, but God, individually for us, for each one of us, that you loved us so much, you would sacrifice your only son on that cruel Roman cross, that you would bring him back to life that we may live also. For that we give you thanks, for the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise you in Jesus' name. With us. This Passover is the time of special sorrow. I get it. Our heart breaks for how our Lord and Savior was treated. But it's also a time of victory. And God knows that because he has succeeded and he is a victor, we can live victorious also. Please sing this next song in that vein. He's resurrected. Amen. Sing with us as we close. God, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have victory. God, we thank you, Father, for the battle you fought for us. You are our champion. You are our deliverer. You are our Savior and Lord. And in your name alone, there is victory in Jesus Christ. Through the death and resurrection of your Son. That we thank you. Your name is victory. We praise you. Worship you in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. Amen. Thank you. And, just remain standing. We're going to just give you a couple announcements. Sorry, I'm trying to catch up here in my brain. Prayer. Wednesday, 6 o'clock. Hope to see you here. Prayer, worship, word. And next is, that's it, Resurrection Day. Next, your name is victory. Successful outcome of God's conspiracy that he's been weaving in place through all time. Amen? Amen. God, thank you, Father, for the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for your plan for eternity you have set for us. And I thank you. We could be partakers in your holiness and partakers in your plan through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen. We love you. You are dismissed.